I want to ask you to relax and enjoy being together, because did you know that that church, being in a church meeting, is one of the safest places you could be? It's far, far more dangerous to stay at home. Do you know that 17% of all accidents happen in the home? It's also far better to be here than driving in a car going to visit some friends, because cars are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Better to be here. It's also better to be here this morning than walking on the streets. If you are out there enjoying the sunshine, 14% of all accidents happen to pedestrians. And if you're thinking of going on holiday instead of coming to church, think again, because if you travel by plane, train or boat, 16% of all accidents happen on one of these. In fact, you're in the safest place as you could be this morning. There isn't a safer place. Only 1 in 100,000 deaths happen in a church service. And most of those are because the person was sick beforehand. Plus the number of doctors and nurses we have in the house, you're in safe hands. In safe hands today. But Jesus warned people that it might not be the safest place to be spiritually. He said listening to his words was not safe at all. In fact, it's very dangerous. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, we read this. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," this is Jesus speaking, "and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." The greatest danger this morning isn't from anything physical, but it's actually our spiritual health. There's a great need this morning to act on what we hear of what Jesus is saying to us. So let's pray and ask him to help us do just that. Father, I want to ask this morning, would you please help us not just to be hearers of what you're saying, but to be doers. Lord, would you so impress us with your words? Would you so touch us with scripture as we read it, think about it? Would you so speak to our hearts through these words, through your words, Lord, that they would drive us to action? They would stir us to doing your words and not listening or just listening to your words. Father, today we need your help. Would you save us from the greatest of dangers, which is just listening? God, please help us to do much more today. Amen. Over the past few weeks when I've been speaking, I've been looking at the question, what does Jesus' church look like? What does the church of Jesus Christ look like? And one of the things that the people got different ideas about the church. I wonder if we have the first picture up, Joe, of that. Would that be great? So let's have our first picture. There's a picture of an inflatable church. presumably not what Jesus had in mind when he was talking about his church in Matthew 16. You could rent the church for a day. It comes flat-packed, and it's got a blower attached, and it blows. The air goes in and up goes the church. It's about over £2,000 a day. It's fairly pricey. But should you want it, you could rent a church like that for the day. When Jesus used the word church, though, I think he meant something very different. We looked a previous week at the core of what church is, and I suggested it was important for us to see church as Jesus sees it. After all, if it's his church, we better make sure it's his church that we're all a part of, that we're all involved with. A few weeks ago, we saw, even before the first church started in Acts 2, we saw, first of all, that Jesus planned for his church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus planned to build his church even before it had started. We also saw that Jesus prayed for his church before it started. In John 17:20, Jesus prayed for those who would believe. "I pray," says Jesus, "for those who will believe in Jesus through the message of the disciples." So Jesus prayed ahead of time before the church has even been born. And finally, we saw that Jesus paid for his church. He planned for his church, he prayed for his church, and he paid for his church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it talks about the church of God, which he bought, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is something Jesus has purchased for himself. So in a very, very real way, church is Jesus' church. In a very real sense, a tangible sense, church, the only kind of church there is, real church, is church that belongs to Jesus. As we study the church in Scripture, what we see is two major themes that come out of as we study church in Scripture. We see, as it were, the theory of church and the practice of church. There are a number of images or pictures that are given to help us understand what church is about. And we see the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. We see the picture of the church as the family of God. We see the picture of the church as the body of Christ. We see the picture of the church as God's new community. And we see the picture of the church as the new Jerusalem in Revelation. And so we see the theory of church put out for us in Scripture to study, to understand, to help us get a grip on it. But also we see the practice. Also in Scriptures we see the nuts and bolts of Jesus' church. And of course, as I said last time, these nuts and bolts of church are described to us through these one another's, these phrases, these commands in Scriptures for Christians to connect with each other, for one Christian to connect with another. And this phrase that's used is one another, one another, one another. Again and again and again we see it in Scripture. Near the end of his life, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he was in London, and he was becoming quite infirm at the end of his life. And while he was staying in London, he was invited to speak to a gathering, a large gathering of Salvation Army workers at a special service. He was too infirm to attend personally, and so they asked him to write a note. They asked him, as the founder of their movement, as it were, to write a note that could be read out at the meeting. So he did that. He wrote a note and sent it. On the night of the service, as all the folks were gathered together, they got the envelope, they opened it. Inside was a piece of A4 paper, and on it was the message that he had written to be read out to his people that worked in the Salvation Army. What was on that paper? Well, on that paper was just one word. Just one word. You'd have thought he was approaching his death. It was the end of his life. You'd have thought there were some gems he'd want to pass on. You'd have thought there'd be some priorities he'd want to go through. You thought there'd be a kind of a little sermon he'd want to have read out to encourage the folks to go and do whatever they felt commissioned by God to do. But he only wrote one word on that piece of paper. It was read out. And that word was the word others. Others. He just wanted their focus of whatever they did to be not themselves, but others. As we look at the nuts and bolts of church life portrayed in the New Testament, we see with our own eyes that Jesus had this priority. This phrase, one another, one another, one another, was the phrase that Jesus used to describe his church. There are over 50 times in the New Testament this phrase, one another, it occurs. Christians are told to greet one another, comfort one another, forgive one another, build up one another, serve one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, meet with one another, be kind to one another, encourage for one another, care for one another, minister to one another, show hospitality to one another. Thank you, Monica. Pray for one. The list goes on and on and on. But you know what? If you look at those lists of one another's, there's one another that occurs far more than all the others. There's one that head and shoulders above all the others is the one that's something, one another, one another, one another. And it's the command, the injunction, the desire to love one another. Love one another. That term, love one another, is repeated so, so many times. If you look through the Bible for the phrase love one another, it's again and again and again. Not surprising, of course, because the Christian message is all about love. Love is the biggest thing in the Bible. Everything in the Christian faith is about love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul starts to focus on love. And this is what he says, beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." See, love is everything in the Christian faith. And someone could have amazing spiritual gift, understand all spiritual mysteries, know all spiritual things, have so much faith they could move a mountain and throw it in the sea. They could give everything they possess to those that are poor. They could embrace terrific hardship and suffering, but yet gain nothing if love wasn't in any of those things. I want to suggest to you today that love in the church isn't just a theory, but this loving one another thing is actually the practice. The loving one another is the practice of how do we do what Paul here was describing about the priority of love. This loving one another is the outworking. This loving one another is how do we do it then? Okay, Paul's highlighted it. Paul said this is important. How do we do it? How do we do it in practice? And to help us understand, as we look through these, we're going to this morning look through these verses that talk about loving one another. And they group into four groups, and they form four beautiful aspects, like four faces of a beautiful gem that you could look at and you could see the four different aspects or facets of a gem that make it beautiful. And this, like a four-sided precious stone, they help us understand what it means to love one another more clearly. The first aspect of this beautiful gem of loving one another is the importance to see that loving one another is commanded. Actually, in Scripture, we see again and again that loving one another is a command. It's not just given once, it's given many times. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis said this. He argued that love can be commanded because love is a choice. This is what he said. C.S. Lewis said, "Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will." Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. In other words, it's something that we choose. It's volitional. Christian love is volitional. I choose to love. It's a choice. It's not a feeling, it's an act of the will. The translator verse puts the words of Jesus in John 13 like this. He says, this is the words of Jesus, "A commandment, a new one I'm giving you." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. A commandment, a new one. It's a command from Jesus. This command to love each other comes from Jesus himself. He spelled it out very clearly. "It's a one I am giving you that you should be constantly loving one another with a divine and self-sacrificial love. Even as I loved you, you also be loving one another." The command of Jesus. The Apostle John seemed to get such a revelation. He seemed to understand something about God's love in a way maybe others didn't. It seemed to be so clear to him, so burdened on his heart. Writing in 1 John 2, verse 23, he says this. This is the command of Jesus, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So John there reminding the Christians that Jesus has commanded, it's a command from himself, that we love one another. He continues in 2 John verse 5, and he says, "I'm writing you one, not a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." And then finally, Paul commands the Christians in Rome, in Romans 12 and 10, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He's saying this love is something that needs to be a devotion. This love is something which is serious. So he was commanding these telling these Christians who he never met. He never met the Christians in Rome at this point. And he's saying, be devoted to one another. Have such a quality of love that it's a devotion and that it flows from you to others in the church. So that's the first facet, the first aspect of loving each other in Scripture is it is a command. Jesus made it very clear, underlined it. John really got it and really unpacked it for us. It's the command of Jesus for each one of us. Second aspect of this loving one another is that it's an obligation. Part of some research was done on Christian teenagers. We're asked the question, what is love? And the majority of teenagers, these Christian teenagers that were asked, when they answered about what is love, they referred to love as though it was a feeling. And what they didn't understand is actually Christian love is not a feeling, but the Apostle John wants to impress on us it's an obligation. 1 John 3 and verse 11, John wants us to see this. He says this, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. If you read through the book of 1 John, this theme of loving one another is again and again and again. And he says this, it's an obligation. We should love one another. A should. He then continues in 1 John 4. He says, dear friends, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. In 1 John 4 and verse 11. So first it's a should and then it's an ought. So you see what John's doing. First of all, he's telling us it's a command. He's giving us kind of, it's from the lips of Jesus himself a command. And then he's placing as an obligation. In a sense, he's placing a burden upon us as God's people. Firstly, he's telling us very clearly, this is a command from Christ. This is the command for Jesus himself. Once he's kind of sketched that out very clear, know where we stand, he then places a burden upon us, which is a good burden, but it's a burden nevertheless, that we should and that we ought to love one another. The Apostle Paul takes it a little bit further in Romans 13 verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So what he's saying here is that there is an obligation, and it's such a strong obligation, it's a debt. It means I owe you. What he's saying, what Paul's saying here, so I want you to realize that you owe. Now, if you're in financial difficulties and you owe the bank some money, then the bank can go to the courts and can make you, force you. They can do something about repayment that on your case. And this debt here is not talking about financial debt, of course, but it's talking about an obligation such that I owe you something. And as a Christian, he's saying there's something here which works in a way amongst us that means I owe you love, that I have a debt to love you, and you have a debt to love me. You came in here this morning thinking, oh, I'll feel quite good. And now you think, oh, no. First, he's telling us it's an obligation, it's a command. And now he's telling me I owe all these people that are sat around. It's quite a thing to think, to realize. If you just sat here this morning, think the people that surround here, you have a debt to those people that surround you. And that debt is a very simple but a very powerful one. And it's not a one that's discharged once and for all. I can't go and do a nice thing for Jan and then think, right, that's it now. I'm discharged from my debt. Do you know what it says here, what Paul says? It's a continuing debt. So it goes on and on till the day I die. I have a debt to you, which is a debt to love you. Wow. It's powerful, isn't it? Have you ever tried to love Christians and been let down? A few years ago, I received a phone call. And I quite often get phone calls. The church phone number is, which comes to my house, is in yellow pages. It's on the internet. And so people phone up for all kinds of reasons. And the phone call was from a Christian lorry driver. And this guy phoned me up and he was stuck in North London. His lorry had broken down and he needed money to get back home. He told me he was a Christian from a church. And so I'm always a bit skeptical, to be honest, when I receive phone calls out of the blue. And so I ask probing questions to find, was this guy, what's the, what's the story here? He said he was from a church in Bristol. The church he said in Bristol I knew about because the minister of that church has visited this church many, many years ago. So I knew that. So as the sort of story unpacked, the kind of validity of the story checked out. Tick, 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 the box as it went on. And his lorry had broken down and he needed, I think it was £40 he needed to get a train ticket back home because the lorry had broken down and needed to be repaired. So I went, met him at Kentish Town Tube Station, gave him the money, and I went home feeling, well, you know, I've done what I could to bless this guy. It's great we're Christians together, we can work together and, you know, help in different circumstances. However, about a week later, I was in a meeting of church ministers in Camden, and conversation turned to a phone call that everyone seemed to have received. Same chap, same story. He worked through the phone directory of all the churches, and so I don't know how much money he got in total, but it's easy to be let down. All of us have been let down. It's, in a sense, it's worse being let down by someone we know. This chap I never met before, and I'd probably never meet again. And so you could kind of forgive. I've got to forgive. It can be harder to be let down by Christians that we know. Loving those around us can be hard, and it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become hardened. It's easy to hold back from loving others because of disappointments that we've had. I want to say this morning, if you've tried loving others, love the Christians, and been wronged, it can be tough. But there's some encouragement for you today. Because the third aspect, the third facet of loving one another, this third part of our picture, is the fact that love, this love that God commands of us, this love that's an obligation, actually its source isn't me, its source is God. And that turns the whole picture around. Because I realize that I run out. I realize that in my attempts to love someone, I run out of effort. I run out of steam. Love is commanded. It is a choice. But Scripture tells us the amazing paradox that it is commanded, but God gives me the love to be able to love others. Look what it says in 1 John 4 and verse 19. So John's been telling us about God's love, about the command, and he says this, we love because, so the reason why Christians love is because God first loved us. So the reason why I'm equipped to love others is the first cause was God loving me. So the source of love is God himself. God's not expecting me to work up love. God's not expecting me to coldly just kind of grit it through and pretend to have something in my heart that I haven't. He says that we love because he first loved us. Also in 1 John 4 verse 7, he says it even more clearly, he says, let us love one another because or for love comes from God. So he's saying the reason why, this is how we're going to do it, this is why we should do it, this is the engine for it, that why we can be commanded. It would be very hard to be commanded to do something that just wasn't in my heart. But he's saying actually there's something which comes from God, which goes into me, which is from him that can flow out. God is the source. About last year or the year before, had an opportunity to go to Rome, and in Rome went to visit the Vatican, take you around there and show you the different things there are to see, and St. Peter's as well. And we went into the Sistine Chapel, and on the roof of the Sistine Chapel there's this famous painting of God reaching out and touching Adam. And it's depicted in this image, which has been taken and used so many different ways. But in this image, it's that God is the source of life. And as God reaches out and touches Adam, something flows from God. God has life in himself. Adam doesn't have life. And life flows from God to Adam. And Adam is made alive. And in the same way, love is in God. It isn't in me. My love is limited. My love is flawed. My love is disappointed, maybe. God is perfect love. And his love reaches out, touches my life, flows into my life, energizes my life so that I can love others. I can love because God loves flows into me. So in the book of 1 John, what we see is this progression. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, we see that love comes from God. Then in chapter 4 verse 8, we see this the amazing thing where it just says that God is love. That to reveal himself, who is God? Who is this eternal, amazing, omnipotent, omniscient being? He is love. That's who he is. And so because he is love, he's got love to give away. Because he is love, he's got this love in himself to be able to pour out, to be able to flow from him into those that would receive his love. So not only is God the source, but he continues in verses 9 and 10, where John says, not only is God the source, but he showed us. So first of all, we find that God is the source of love. But secondly, it doesn't just say God revealed he's the source. He demonstrates, he shows, he exhibits, he tells us, not just in words, but in actions. He shows us this love. So we get a definition of love. We get the essence of love. We get the source of love. God as the source. But then the next step, John says, and then God showed us. He gave us a picture. He gave us an understanding. He gave us something to gaze at and to look at so we could comprehend and realize what this love is. And then finally, in the verses 11 and 12, he says, since God loved us, so we ought to love one another. So he's completing the picture now. There's God who is the source. God demonstrated this love. God showed this love. This love poured into our lives. And because his love had poured into our lives, then because his love has poured into our lives, it can then pour out of our lives and touch others. It's like electricity that's produced in a power station. Electricity is produced in the power station, and then it travels along cables, along those pylons, to where it's needed and where it's used. There's a flow of electrons from the generator through the wires to the device you've got in your home that uses it. God is the source of love. It flows from him, through me, and into where God wants to direct it. What we're looking at this morning, God wants us to love those outside the church, of course. But our focus this morning is this phrase, to love one another inside the church. Because there's something very special and something very important which we're going to look at another time. Why is this so of high priority? Why is it something that we see so many times again and again and again as we go through New Testament, the importance of loving one another in the church? Why is it highlighted? Why is it commanded? Why is it obliged? Why is it so important? As I look, it just seems to be the central thing that Jesus has for his church, that it would be a place where the members of his church would love one another. It seems to be that is the fabric, that's what defines church, that's what makes church church, is a group of people who with God's love are allowing the generator to flow through.